I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. It is a joy to be part of this preaching series. I'm thankful for the opportunity to open the Lord's Word to you. We're going to continue this morning in chapter 1, verse 8. I'll read for us from verse 8 down to verse 15. Romans 1, 8 through 15. The apostle says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual strength to you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The title of my message this morning is The Faith of the Roman Church. And as that title implies, this passage and this message is going to turn our attention to that church, to the particular congregation that Paul is writing to. We've seen in the last 3 weeks that in verses 1 through 7, as was Paul's custom and as was customary in the early first century letters, to begin with a salutation, a greeting. In that greeting, Paul introduces himself and he introduces his message. In those verses, Paul tells us that he is an apostle, a sent one, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, that he has been called by Christ to preach the gospel to all nations. So he's not a self-made man. He's not a self-appointed apostle. He's been commissioned by Jesus Christ. And he tells us also a little bit about his message. In those verses, we learn that the gospel that he preaches is the good news of the promised Davidic Messiah, this royal promised figure that would come and rule over God's kingdom. And you also learn that it is the message of that one being God's Son, who through the resurrection from the dead and through the Holy Spirit has been declared and lifted up as the sovereign Lord of the universe. And then Paul goes on to explain a little bit about the goal of the preaching of that gospel. We find that the goal of the preaching of the gospel is obedience of faith. In other words, the goal of the preaching of the gospel is to bring the nations under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is, to produce a faith that causes people to be submissive and obedient to that sovereign Lord that the gospel proclaims. And now, in verses 8 through 15, Paul continues that introduction. Verses 1 through 7 is really just a greeting, but according to the custom of the first century, letters in the first century, normally letters would continue after a brief salutation, after a brief greeting, with two elements. One was a word of thanksgiving. Usually a word of thanksgiving to the gods for some aspect of the reader's lives. I thank the gods that you are in good health. And then they would continue with a prayer wish. I pray or I ask that you would continue to be in good health or that you would have good success in business. And Paul follows that custom in his letters, but he transforms it. That greeting is transformed by the gospel. So while verses 1 through 7 present us with Paul and his message, verses 8 and following turn our attention to the church at Rome and to Paul's relationship with that church. In these thanksgivings, he tells us what God has done in those people through the power of the gospel. In the prayer, he asks God to continue to work powerfully through his grace in their lives. I want us just to think for a second about what beginning his letters with these kinds of thanksgivings and prayers tells us about his view of the church. What does beginning his letters to them, thanking God for them and praying for them, tell us about how he understands the church? Well, I think that these thanksgivings and prayers remind us of how God-centered Paul's view of the church is. how much that the church, just like the individual Christian, is a miracle. We're not a self-made community. Healthy, God-honoring churches are not the product of some savvy, cutting-edge church planting strategy. They're not the product of a charismatic, powerful leader who's able to attract people to himself. Healthy churches are a miracle of the work of God. They are a trophy of God's grace. They're a testimony to the life-giving and culture-changing and sin-destroying power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're a testimony to what we read later on in this chapter in verse 16, that the gospel is nothing less than the power of God to save, to rescue, to deliver people from the power of Satan and the kingdom of darkness to the power of Jesus Christ, bringing them under his righteous and sovereign rule. The gospel is everything for us, as this book is going to remind us. So my plan for this Sunday and next Sunday is to focus our attention on these two elements of Paul's introduction. First of all, this week in verse 8, we're going to look at the thanksgiving for the Roman church. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll be looking at his prayer in verses 9 through 15. So focusing our attention on the thanksgiving in verse 8, we can see that it is a thanksgiving specifically for just one thing. So unlike Paul's other letters, even some very much shorter letters, rather than a list of things that he's thankful for, an elaboration of what God has done in their lives, he just focuses our attention on one thing that he's thankful for those Roman believers. Look at verse 8. He says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." And I would like us this morning to note three things about this prayer of thanksgiving for the Roman church. First, notice with me that Paul gives thanks through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? I think this little phrase, like so many other phrases that we read in Paul, We tend to just kind of gloss over them and move on to the main point of the sentence. We don't often stop and think about the profound meaning that those little words might carry. But I think these words are profound, and they merit careful meditation and careful consideration. So what does it mean to give thanks through Jesus Christ? What does it mean to do anything through Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, I think that it points to and it reminds us, friends, of Paul's understanding that we as believers are united to Christ, and thus all that we do is in Christ and through Christ. As believers, we are in Christ. This is one of Paul's favorite topics. So Paul teaches that being in Christ means several things. It means that we are united with him legally. That is, the righteous standing of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us, and our guilt has been imputed to him, so that our legal standing before the law is in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it means that we have been united to him positionally or relationally, so that our position is standing before God and our relationship before God is bound up in him. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3 says. So when we approach God and draw near to him and talk to him, we do so in and through Jesus Christ, through our connection with him. His relationship with God and his position before God become ours. Furthermore, we've been united to Christ organically, which simply means, friends, that our daily life is really Christ's life living through us. This means that when we are abiding in Christ and walking in the Spirit and following him as our Lord, as humble disciples, when we do that, his life is being lived out through us. So Galatians 2:20 says, right? "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. The old man that I once was, that once dominated, that person's been crucified. He's been put to death. But what? Christ lives in me." So this means that all that we do in his power, through his life, and power that surges through us because of our union with him. That's why Paul can say things like Philippians 4, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." It's his life flowing through me. So all that we are and all that we do is through Christ. Here, Paul prays and he gives thanks to the Father through Jesus Christ. He gives thanks to the power of Jesus Christ. His prayer life, which includes thanksgiving, is an overflowing of his life in Christ. Furthermore, I think giving thanks through Jesus Christ points to the simple truth that we pray in Jesus' name. Colossians 3 actually makes that connection very clear. In Colossians 3:17, Paul says, whatever you do, all right, that's everything, everything you do, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. So there's a connection between giving thanks through Jesus and doing these things in his name. The whole of our life is to be carried out in Jesus' name and lived through him. In the New Testament, we see people doing many things in Jesus' name. They preach in Jesus' name. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. They perform miracles in Jesus' name. And they pray in Jesus' name. And they give thanks in Jesus' name. So we're called to pray and to give thanks in Jesus' name. When we ask in his name, we ask on his merit as our older brother. We make our requests on the basis of his finished work and righteousness and on behalf of his kingdom agenda. And in the same way, we are to give thanks in Jesus' name. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 5:20. He says, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to the Father in Jesus' name for always and for everything means that we recognize that all things that we're giving thanks for are from him and through him and to him. We give thanks in Jesus' name. We acknowledge that all that has happened comes from him. And finally, I think giving thanks in Jesus' name through Jesus points to the reality of his heavenly intercession for us. The book of Romans tells us that when we pray and when we give thanks, the second and third members of the Godhead are interceding for us. They're praying on our behalf. Spirit, we're told, intercedes for us. Jesus himself, seated at God's right hand, intercedes to us so that when we pray in the Spirit and through Jesus Christ, his prayers carry our prayers to the throne of God. Our thanksgivings are echoed by him and more carefully and perfectly articulated by him on our behalf. Friends, these little words of doing something as simple as giving thanks through Jesus Christ explode with meaning and significance. I think they embody a much deeper and more profound truth that Paul understands about his life in Christ. His life is so bound up with Jesus Christ that everything that he does, including giving thanks to God, he does in and through Christ. And it's hard to even articulate that. It's like those words in Philippians 1 when Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Like, how do you explain that? Have you ever heard a preacher kind of stumbling around trying to find the right words to even put into expression that's understandable what it means for everything to be in Christ? That's what I think is happening here. For me to live is Christ. And giving thanks through Jesus Christ, I think, is just an attempt of language which really is so limited to express something that is expansive and profound, the idea that all the facets of the Christian life and all of its apparent complexities are really a singularity, and that singularity is Jesus Christ. All that we are and all that we have, and all that we do in him and through him and by him. You see me grasping at prepositions, trying to kind of explain what that means. I think we sang this morning. To this I hold, my hope is in only Jesus. For my life is wholly what? Bound to him. My life is wrapped up in him. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but Christ through me. So Paul is a man that's saturated with Jesus Christ, and all of his life, no matter what he does in his name and through him and by him. I just wonder about us. You know, so often Jesus Christ is an afterthought to everything that we do. We appeal to him, we look to him, we think about what we're doing only when we desperately need him. These verses, these words just remind us that the Christian life is a life in Christ. It's It's a life through Christ. It's a life by Christ. It's a life under Christ. And in him, he is everything for us. The second thing I want to note in verse 8 is the cause or the reason for his thanksgiving for the Roman church. Paul says that he gives thanks because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. I take that to mean not that this conversion, this faith of the Roman people is proclaimed to every single human being or to every single place. It simply means that news of their faith has reached throughout the empire. It's spread throughout the empire. Their faith is so notable, it's so obvious and observable that people from all over the world have heard about it and they've been talking about it. It's no wonder that Paul's excited about this. The news of their faith excites him because, as we saw in verses 1 through 7, he has given his life to proclaim this faith among the nations. So when he says that they have embraced the faith and he's excited that news of that is spread, it's because the very thing that he has given his life to is being fulfilled and carried out in them, although he didn't himself have a hand in that. And that raises a question. I spent a bit of time this week thinking about this. How is it that their faith, which by definition is something intangible, can be so obvious as to be proclaimed throughout the whole earth? I mean, think about faith. Think about what faith is, right? Faith is something unseen by definition. It's something internal. Romans 10:9 says, if you believe where? In your heart that God has raised him from the dead. So faith is something internal. Faith is something personal. Only God can see the act of faith. So how does something that's internal and intangible and invisible be so clearly discerned and observable that news of it would be carried throughout the empire? I think the answer is that faith, although it's something internal, although it's something invisible, always comes with certain evidences. Faith never comes by itself without visible evidences. So, for example, Romans 10:9, the verse I just referred to, indicates that faith in Christ is accompanied by confession of Christ. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, okay, so what's coming out of your mouth, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. What comes out of your mouth is an expression of that internal faith. The true saving faith will be naturally accompanied by a confession of that faith, a verbal profession of faith. That doesn't mean that we have to say a prayer to be saved. Some have taken those words to mean that. We know that a prayer doesn't save us. Faith saves us. Most people that pray the sinner's prayer, at least a few seconds before, actually believed and regenerated. The prayer is an extension of and an expression of that faith. When someone truly comes to saving faith, though, my friend, that faith will manifest itself in public identification with Jesus. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, everyone who confesses, that is, acknowledges me before man, I will confess, I will acknowledge him before my Father. And he goes on to say, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father. So faith in the heart and confession with the mouth are so closely connected that when there is true saving faith, there will be a confession of that faith. But I think that this news spreading throughout the empire of the Roman people's faith has to go beyond a mere verbal confession. And I think that because not all verbal confessions are real. There are such things as false confessions. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there must be other evidences. It's possible to confess with one's mouth a saving faith when in fact that faith is dead. People make false confessions all the time. So there must be other evidences that accompany their faith that makes it newsworthy, that makes it reportable, that causes it to be repeated along the lines of chatter and social networks so that everybody around is talking about this. What is that? What might those evidences be? And I think the answer is found in our introduction, in verses that we've already seen. Look with me back again at verse 5. Joseph preached last week. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship. So Paul preaches the gospel of salvation through faith because he's received grace and apostleship from Christ to do so. To what end? To bring about what? The obedience of faith for his sake, for the sake of his name among all nations. And as Joseph explained, obedience of faith simply means that it is a faith that produces something. It produces what? Obedience. The goal of faith is obedience to Christ. That's so important in this letter. It's fascinating to me that Paul not only mentions it here in the introduction, but he ends the book talking about it. We read it this morning. Jacob read it, that in word and deed, the gospel was intended to produce obedience. We go to the very last verses of this book. Paul says this, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." So why is he preaching this gospel? Verse 26, "According to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." Over and over again, Paul emphasizes that the goal of faith is obedience. We find this throughout the New Testament. We find this throughout the book of Romans. In verse 17 of chapter 6, Paul says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slave to sin have become obedient from the heart." So it's not only faith that comes from the heart. It's obedience that flows from that heart faith. Obedience flows from the heart, from a faith that is produced in the heart. Or chapter 16, verse 19, Paul rejoices because your obedience is known to all. So he can say your faith is known to all. Your faith is proclaimed among all the nations. Or he can say your obedience is known to all. These two things are so closely connected that they can't be separated. I want to say that they are distinct. They're not the same thing. Faith is not obedience. But they go together. You can't have one without the other. Hat tip to Sinatra, right? Love and marriage, you can't separate them. Saving faith will result in obedient faith. Martin Luther put it like this, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." That means that a confessed faith that does not produce obedience is not a true faith. James puts it like this, "Faith without works," that's obedience, "faith without works is dead." So there is a lifeless, void, empty, non-saving kind of a faith. It's just intellectual. It only possibly makes it down to the tongue, but it doesn't go down any further. And then there is a true faith, a living faith, a saving faith, one that results in obedience. And churches across this land, I'm afraid, are full of people who have this intellectual dead faith. But true faith has fruit. Jesus put it like this, "Thus you will recognize them." So how do you identify true followers of Jesus? How do you spot true believers, true faith? How does something so invisible as faith take flight and make itself known? You will recognize them by their fruits. Invisible faith becomes visible, becomes recognizable through the fruit it produces. True saving faith is always life-changing. Another way to say it is this, the grace of God never leaves us where it found us. That's why Paul preaches the gospel to the nations. That's why Jesus told people like Paul to preach the gospel to the nations. Go and proclaim this gospel to the nations and make disciples of them. And part of preaching that gospel includes this, teaching them to obey, to observe all that I have commanded. True saving faith, then, is transformative and it's life-changing. It has implications for all of life. We believe in a Christ who is not only Savior, but he is also our Lord. And that means that his lordship will seep down into every crack and crevice of our lives. It will define us. It will define our thoughts. It will define our values. It will define our life goals. It will define our sex lives. It will define how we spend and use our time and money. It will define how we relate to the body of Christ and to our neighbors and to our coworkers. When we confess faith in Christ, it will be clear to others. It'll be so obvious and so evident that when someone says, I believe in the Lord, confesses that, people around them will say, yes, that rings true with what I've seen about that person. That makes sense. She's not like everyone else. She has a different Savior. She has a different Lord. And that's what's happened in Rome. Again, Paul says their obedience is known to all, just as their faith is known to all, and he gives thanks for that. He's been commissioned to preach faith that produces obedience among the nations, and he rejoices that news of that very thing is happening in Rome, this most pagan and licentious and rebellious of cities. There in that city, there is a group of people who are radically distinct. They've been transformed. They don't confess with their mouth that Caesar is Lord. They confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And their lives bear perpetual testimony to the truth of that confession. They have been so transformed by the lordship of the one that they profess that is clear and obvious to everyone. They are countercultural and different. I would just ask, what about us? Is our profession as clear in our lives as it should be? When people look at us and they hear our profession, can they say, like they were about the people in Rome, something radical has happened there? Something very, very different is going on in that person's life. Can they say that about you, and can they say that about our church? The third thing I want to note from this passage is that this thanksgiving gives credit to one very specific purpose. What is or who is the person who receives the credit for this obedient faith? What does Paul say? First, I thank who? My God. It's God. God gets the credit. And that brings us back to the point I made at the very beginning. God is the one whose grace transforms a congregation. God is the one who receives credit for that. That's why Paul says in Romans 6:17, it's the verse I read earlier about them once being slaves to sin, they become obedient from the heart. That verse begins, thanks be to God that you who were once slave to sin have become obedient from the heart. So obedience of faith in the life of this church is not something that they've conjured up or they've produced on their own. Their obedient faith is something that God has wrought in them. It's all of God. Again, we see that throughout the New Testament. Think of some of the most famous verses in the New Testament, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you are saved through faith that's not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Well, what's the gift of God? Well, all of it. The grace, the salvation, the faith, it's all a gift of God. It's not your doing, he says. It's not of works. Why? So that no one may boast. So obedience of faith is a work of God's grace, so we don't get the credit for it. God does. That's what grace is. Grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The call to faith, the call to obedience isn't a call to just buck up and do it. It's a call to lean and to cast ourselves upon the grace of him who is powerful to do a work in us. Let's finish up this morning by going to the end of the book, Romans chapter 16. I already read from these verses, but we can finish up here because it captures where we're going with this. The last three verses of the book of Romans. Romans 16, verse 25 says, now to him who is able, okay, that points to might, that points to power, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So just like in the introduction, the focus here is on what God is doing to proclaim the gospel through Paul. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about obedient faith. And then look what he says in verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. God gets the credit and the glory for obedient faith. Every single day, my friends, every single day, our hearts should be struck by the glory of this gospel and this Christ who has saved us. And that should just shine out of our lives. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. Okay, it's not just a confession of faith. It's a light that shines so that they can see. They can see with their eyes something that's invisible. They might see your good works and then what? Glorify your Father who's in heaven. Because that transforming, obedient faith results in that every single time. My friends, the transformed sinner is the most God-glorifying thing in the universe. The most powerful expression, the clearest expression of God's power in the universe is not a volcano or a SpaceX rocket or a black hole or a supernova. The most clear expression of God's power in the universe after the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what happens in the life of a rebel like you and like me, tainted and skewed by our own sinfulness, darkened in our minds and understanding, pursuing the desires of our own passions, completely enslaved to those things. It's the power of God through Jesus Christ to bring us into new life, to bring us into humble, loving, willing submission to the Lord Jesus. So as we go this morning, let's be thinking about these words. I hope that this verse has ignited in your heart, just as it has mine, a longing to experience more of that. I was just thinking this week about doing all things through Jesus Christ. And when Paul says things like, whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. How few things I actually do every single day of the thousands of things that I do in the Lord Jesus and through him. So often I do it by my own might and my own strength. And so often I'm not aware of what my profession of faith is saying to people and those around me. Oh, may we be such Christ-centered, God-centered, Christ-saturated, Christ-transformed, grace-transformed people that the whole world around us knows that everything that we do is in and from and through him and for his glory. And may God use our congregation and everything that goes on here to make disciples, to cause word of the difference that's happening here to be known in our community, and to be known beyond. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of this incredible man, the Apostle Paul. Lord, just how little words that roll off his tongue direct our thoughts and our minds to amazing and profound and challenging truths. Lord, I pray that we would, as we sang today, be able to say, yet not I, but Christ in me. Our lives are wholly bound to him. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that every benefit, every blessing that you have prepared with all of your might and power comes to us through him. Lord, thank you that everything that we do every day that is pleasing to you is by his strength and his power and his life in us. And thank you that all of this turns back to his honor and his glory. May this testimony of this church 2,000 years ago be our testimony and our experience. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.